Well, good afternoon, and if you're visiting with us today, a warm word of welcome. It's important, before we read this, that you've all finished eating, because this is a rough passage, so get ready. The theme for these addresses over the next couple of months are lesser-known lights, lesser-known characters in the Scriptures who accomplished something important and mighty for the kingdom of God. And in most of these circumstances, we only know one thing about them, and that's true of Ehud, the judge. Well, let's read it together. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms, that's Jericho. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. And Benjamin means the son of my right hand, and that's going to be somewhat ironic, since he's a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute to him, to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit, that's about 18 inches long, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right hand under his clothes, on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon, well, this is not politically correct, but Eglon was a very fat man. Chunky. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence! And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. I gave you fair warning. Some translations, you know, soften it a little, but the ESV uses a four-letter word. The dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Well, the scene is set for you in verse 12. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a recurring statement in the book of Judges. Everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. And the writer of Judges tends to put it in this way, that the people of God forgot him. They forgot him. They forgot who he was. They forgot what he demanded of them. They forgot to follow him. And they went after idols. And God judges them. And he sends them judges. And he sends them what they deserve. Fools. Many of the judges were fools and idiots. Othniel is dead. And now, once again, Israel is walking in the ways of the world. And God judges them and gives them over to King Eglon of the Moabites. Moab is southeast of the Dead Sea, so way down south and east. And Eglon is in an alliance. It's not just the Moabites, it's the Ammonites and the Amalekites, so it's an entire alliance now in opposition to Israel. And they take the city of palms, Jericho. Now what does that mean? Everything that Joshua, in Joshua chapter 6, in everything that Joshua had accomplished, everything that they had gained in capturing the land of Israel, all of it is gone. All the military campaigns, all the sacrifices that they have made has all now come to nothing. God has judged them. And 18 years pass. And God raises up a judge, a military commander. That's what the judges were. They were rulers, but they were military rulers. And we read about Ehud that he was unable to use his right hand. And the Hebrew suggests that there was some kind of deformity, that he was paralyzed in some form or fashion with his right hand. Now, you have to put it in the context of 3,300 years ago, 1300 BC. Society wasn't as kind to folk with deformities as it is now. There was no political correctness about what to call them and how to integrate them into society. They would have been mocked and ridiculed, and it's a strange choice. It's an odd choice for God to choose Ehud in this context. It was a time when disability was not met with compassion and understanding. He would have been regarded as ineffective. Some of them would have been offended by him. He wouldn't have been anyone's choice. That's the point. But he was God's choice. He was the right man who couldn't use his right hand. Now in verse 15, we see him and his entourage, and they're sending tribute to King Eglon. Now this is tax. This is pay this or else you die. That's what this is. They were taxed to within an inch of their life. And there was no inflation reduction plan anywhere in sight. This wasn't voluntary. We're talking silver, we're talking gold, we're talking metal, we're talking anything of any value. And it looks like that this was an annual thing that they did. Carts loaded with stuff. Bringing Israel into abject poverty. And Ehud brings metal of his own. A sword. A dagger. It's about 18 inches long, and he straps it to his right thigh, making it easier for a left-handed man to remove it and use it and employ it. But it's hidden underneath his clothes. Now, what's the intent here? The intent is clear. He's going to kill him. This is an assassination plot. It's premeditated. It's not a spur-of-the-moment thing. His men are going to be ready when he blows the trumpet. They're going to be ready in thousands. So this is an advanced, thought-out, premeditated plot to assassinate King Eglon. Will it work? Will he get away with it? Now, Eglon is substantial. There's more to him than you can imagine. Which means that he didn't move very quickly. So that was in his favor, in Ehud's favor. And once the tribute is given, he's in his summer house, and the entourage are sent away, and Ehud is pretending to go away, but then he turns and he says to the king, who's sitting because he's fat, and he says to him, "I've got a secret." And Eglon is not only substantial, but he's also stupid. Doesn't suspect a plot. Never occurs to him that a left-handed man could kill him. So he sends out his people, and it's just the two of them. And then in verse 21, we read that he reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly, and the fat, the hilt of the sword, I mean his hand, you understand what this says, right? I'm going to go there, so strap in tight here. If the hilt of the sword goes right into his belly, Ehud's hand is in his belly. And the dung came out. So his hand is covered in dung. Now, why does the writer tell us that? Well, because that's what happened. That's the story Ehud told. But I think the writer is underlining that this is what happens to pretenders and brutes like Eglon. Ehud is the leader of God's people. You know, commentators, and I didn't read many of them, But commentators get all bent out of shape. This is politically insensitive and so on. What's the place of an assassination attempt in the advancement of the kingdom of God? So they view Ehud negatively. You know, don't be like Ehud. These were different days. Ehud was a soldier. He was a commander. Eglon needs to be taken out. He needs to be removed. And the only way that that could happen was to kill him. Ehud leaves, locks the door. Eglon's men return, and the smell is terrible. They're outside the door, but they think he's on the privy. Because the smell is awful. That's why. One Sunday morning, I won't tell you who it was. It was one of the ministers. And you know, we have a robing room. If you're not a regular visitor at First Prayers Church, but you come here on Wednesdays, it's an old building. The stairs leading up to the robing room where the ministers put on their robes and stuff, the stairs are steep and they're narrow, and one day a senior minister is going to break his neck falling down those stairs. Right? So there's that. And one morning, it was before the 11:15 service, there's a privy there and he's in there. And we knew what was going on because you could smell it. And one of the other ministers needed to go, and I said, you're not going in there. I said, you're going to have to go downstairs. That's what's happening here. And it's embarrassing. Actually, I think the storyteller is grinning as he writes it. Right? Because the great, big, fat king of Eglon is lying on the floor and the smell is terrible. They think outside that he's got a case of the runs. Now, you've all had it at some point, so don't be criticizing sending me emails and text messages, because this is what life in this world sometimes is all about. They wait, and the writer says, until they're embarrassed. You know, maybe half an hour, maybe. My goodness, he really does have a case. And eventually they unlock the door and he's dead on the floor. But Ehud has slipped away. And it's all premeditated. And he will call upon his men, he'll sound the horn, trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and these men will come towards the Jordan River, down towards the Jordan River, and they don't allow any of these Moabites, young, strong, able-bodied men, and 10,000 of them are killed. So what do you make of this story? We have an elder, one of the younger elders, and his wife told me that this story in Judges 3 is her daughter, and we're talking under 10. This is her daughter's favorite story. You know, what bedtime story do you want? The big fat king, Eglon. Are you offended by it? You can imagine churches in our city where this would be offensive. Everything about it is wrong. It's about murder, it's about assassination, it's overkill, it's embarrassing, it's politically incorrect. You know, all the woke people, and they're all over the place and they're in the church. They're offended by the stories. What possible reason would God have to give us Judges chapter 3? Can God possibly be party to what's going on here? Well, verse 28 says, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So Ehud thinks this is entirely God's extraordinary, marvelous providence. It's war. It's about killing people. It's about death. It's about assassination. It's about a just war in the eyes of Ehud. And God is in it. God is in the messy stuff. How could God possibly be involved in the privy? Right? Let's go there. God's providence is often messy, smelly. Some of you have to deal with some of these issues in taking care of loved ones. And it's messy. And you say to yourself, God can't possibly be in this. But he is. He is. You see, if you approach this with wokeishness, you miss the whole point. The whole point of this narrative is verse 15. That the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. Now, the Hebrew word, you could put savior. The judges, Ehud, was a savior. He saved the people of God from the hand of King Eglon and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites. To advance God's plan and purpose for his people, for Israel, at this moment in redemptive history. What does a savior 1300 years BC, what does he look like? Well, he looks like Ehud. A cripple. A lefty. An assassin. And if you're not comfortable with that, well, get over it. This is God's story, and it's messy. And it's hard and it's difficult. But Israel needs to be restored. If the true savior, what Israel needs is a king. All the judges at the end of the day will prove that they need a king. They need David. They need a Solomon. Actually, what they really need is Jesus. So hard and difficult as it is, there's a line, there's a trajectory that goes from Ehud with dung on his hands to Jesus, the pure, spotless Lamb of God who delivers his people for eternity. Ehud is not Jesus. Of course not. Far from it. But he is God's instrument. In the unfolding drama, in the unfolding story of salvation, he is God's instrument. What happens? At the beginning of the story, it looks as if God's promise to Abraham, to the patriarchs, to Moses, it looks as if that promise has gone away. It's broken. It's gone. They've lost Jericho, their greatest military triumph. But God is still in charge. Israel fails, forgets God. They find themselves again and again in the hands of a tyrant. And they pray to God. And they repent. And God sends a deliverer. He sends a savior. In the muck of life, as Ralph Davis would say, you can find God. In Dr. Davis's commentary, he draws attention to a Peanuts cartoon of Linus and Lucy, and Linus is eating a PB&J sandwich. And as he lifts the sandwich to his mouth, he sees his hands, and he says, "I have really nice hands. My hands are full of character. These hands one day will build bridges. They'll write novels, they'll heal the sick, they'll hit home runs, they'll change the course of destiny." And Lucy says, "They've got jelly on them." And it's Ehud. His one hand will change the course of destiny, but it's got dung on it. He's a nobody. But he was God's man at God's time, in God's place. A missionary society was deeply impressed by the courageous devotion of David Livingstone in Africa. And the society wrote to Livingstone and said, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to send other men to join you." And Livingstone replied and said, "If you have men who will come only if there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all." That's Ehud. There seemed to be no road at all, just a messy path to victory. And he stepped up to the plate and did what needed to be done. And for that, he is part of our story. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these lesser lights. Thank you for Ehud. We don't know much more about him than this one act that he did. But it was part of your plan and part of your purpose in the messy business of life. So hear us, O Lord, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.